If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we are in the book of 1 John, which is near the back of your Bible. You can go all the way to the last book, Revelation, and work your way back a little bit, and you'll find 1 John. We're in chapter 1. We're going to finish up chapter 1 this morning and start into chapter 2. And our catechism this morning was about sin. Our prayer confession was about sin. We're in a passage of the Bible that's about sin. If you're a visitor, we don't dwell on this all the time, but it's just where we are right now. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at what this passage of Scripture has to say about the reality of our sinfulness and how we need to understand that. John, the writer of this letter, says he writes this because he wants his readers to be able to have fellowship with God. And he starts off by saying, if you want to have fellowship with God, the starting place is to first understand the truth about your sin. You first have to understand that God is holy and perfect and that you're not, and that for you to have fellowship with him, you need to understand what it is that separates you from him. God is light, he says in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness, no darkness at all. He says, we have to understand that we're the opposite of that. We're sinners. There is darkness in us. And John is dismantling in the first part of his letter three arguments that are being made by false teachers in his day regarding sin. They are spreading lies about sin, and John is saying, if you've heard this, I'm gonna correct it for you. So the first argument that he dismantles is the idea that it's possible for you to walk in light with God while you still walk in darkness. It's possible for you to have ongoing sin that you're aware of and that you are delighting in, that you are unconcerned about, and still walk with God. Claim you walk with God. Now, he's not saying that you have to be without sin to walk with God, because nobody could walk with God. He's saying if you're aware of sin in your life, and you are not concerned about that sin in your life, and you don't think it's a big deal, and you think, I can walk with God and still keep these pet sins over here and just pet them from time to time, he's saying, no, that's not true. You can't walk in the light bringing your darkness with you, because darkness and light don't fit together. And we've already looked at his argument. He said, if you walk in light, as he is in light, we can have fellowship with one another. Jesus' blood will cleanse the sins you have, but you have to be purposefully wanting to walk in light for that to work. Then the second argument, which starts in verse 8, is somebody is saying, I used to sin, but I don't anymore. And he says, I've arrived at a place, they're saying, we've arrived at a place in our lives where sin has been eradicated. I've used, you know, the power of personal affirmation, and I get up in the morning, I'm positive thinking, and that's not me, I don't have sin in me anymore. And John says, that's not how we should view ourselves as Christians. And I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine years ago, and he said, I don't think as Christians we should say that we're sinners who are saved. I think we should say we're saints who sin. And I understand what he's trying to say. He said, should our primary identity be in our sinfulness, or should it be in the fact that we're adopted as children of God? Well, I think he's right that our primary identity should be that we are children of God. But if we lose sight of the fact that sin remains in us, then we've lost sight of the reality of our situation. And that's why John says, if you say you don't sin anymore, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth isn't in you. That's 1 John 1:8. He says, but if you confess your sin, we talked about this last time, if you affirm that God is right, yes, there is sin in me, you confess not only the reality of your sinfulness, but also you confess the reality of your ongoing sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. He's saying we need an expansive view of sin. We need to see it as bigger than most people see it. And as we confess our sins to God, we're acknowledging it is a bigger deal than most people say. And the third argument, which is the one we're going to get to this morning, there are some people who are saying in John's day, I never have sinned. Sin has never been a part of my life. It's just I have no sin in me. This is somebody who's saying it's possible for a person who has lived his whole life without sin being a part of it. Now, this is different from the second argument, which was, I used to sin, but I don't anymore. This is, I've never had sin to deal with in my life. It's not part of me. Now, before we look at this passage, let me tell you a story that goes back to when Redeemer was getting started. We decided as we were starting the church that we wanted to write our own doctrinal statement. Not because there aren't good doctrinal statements that exist, but as I looked around at doctrinal statements, I saw that some churches had what I would say was a minimalist doctrinal statement. They were just affirming kind of the very basic things. They were not getting specific enough, I didn't think, for a church to define these are the things we believe in. I mean, I looked at some doctrinal statements that were less than a page long. They were just short. We believe there's a God. We believe in sin. We believe in Jesus. Just kind of general stuff. I went to one website, I remember, and they said our doctrinal statement is the Apostles' Creed. Now, I'm a fan of the Apostles' Creed. I memorized it when I was a kid. I think parents should teach their kids to memorize it. I think it's a good thing. Someday I'll bring a video of my son Jimmy, who was, I don't know, he was like 5 or 6. I paid him $5 to memorize the Apostles' Creed. And I still have the video of him at age 5 stumbling over. He doesn't know what the words mean, but he got it and got his $5 out of the deal. So I'm a big fan of the Apostles' Creed, but the Apostles' Creed is not a complete comprehensive doctrinal statement. What it says is true, but it doesn't say everything you ought to be saying. And I think one of the reasons this church said that's our doctrinal statement is because they wanted to leave their tent pegs as wide as possible. In fact, on their website, this is what they said. They said, the Apostles' Creed gives a summary of the doctrinal commitments of this community. However, we do not think that the best way to know what we believe is to read it off a page. We believe the best way to determine what someone or some group of people believe is to watch them, or better yet, join them and discover it from the inside. When you're handed a sheet of paper or click on a link with a list of statements, we believe something vital is short-circuited. More than that, we become a brand. Oh, you're that kind of Christian or church. We're in a brand culture. We don't want to be a brand church. We're a community of people seeking to follow Jesus in faith and freedom. So you see, they're saying we don't want to be tied down to any being more specific than the Apostles' Creed, because we don't want to get hemmed in or boxed in. In fact, it's not really propositions on a piece of paper. It's how we live our lives. We've talked about this. They're saying orthopraxy is more important than even orthodoxy. You want to know what we really believe? Just come watch us. Well, you can come watch me for a long time, and you may not ever know that I believe in the penal substitutionary atonement, right? Because that doesn't come out in how I live, typically. So the Apostles' Creed is a minimalist approach, and I didn't think that was the way to do it. And then I read other doctrinal statements that kind of went on and got really specific in what it was that they were saying we believe as a church. And while I appreciated their specificity, I thought that they were enshrining as doctrine things that were disputed issues. So, for example, if you look at our doctrinal statement, we say we believe that the ordinances of the church for today are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't say in our doctrinal statement that we believe baptism should be by immersion for adults. Now, the reason we don't say that is not because that's not what we believe. That's our belief and our practice. But we didn't want to make that a part of a doctrinal statement that would say to somebody who said, well, I grew up in a church where they believe in infant baptism, and I've studied the scriptures, and I think that's where I land. And we'd go, okay, that's great. You can still be a part of our church. You don't have to affirm a different doctrinal statement to be a part of the church, because all you have to do is believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the ordinances of the church. So we wanted to be not too specific, but not too general. You understand where I'm going? So you're asking, why am I going on this? We set out to write our own doctrinal statement, and we did it. We invited anybody who was interested in coming to be a part of it to get together on a Saturday morning, and we just started writing and drafting. Had groups of people getting together and chewing out stuff. How should we say this? What's the best way? We would bring in a paragraph that we'd look at and work on together. It was a good practice. It was good for all of us to just kind of dig in and say, what is it that we believe? But in the middle of writing our doctrinal statement, there was a guy in the group who got tripped up by what we were writing. And it was in the section in our doctrinal statement that deals with man's fall. Let me read. You probably, in the back, you can't read that, okay? So I'll read this. It says, man's fall. The first man, Adam, rebelled against God and fell into Satan's temptation. All creation was affected by Adam's fall, and he and all his descendants, that's us, became alienated from God and corrupted in every aspect of their being. The Bible calls this act of rebellion and disobedience sin. As a result of Adam's sin, all his descendants are sinners, condemned to death, unable to remedy their condition. The only hope for mankind is the undeserved kindness and mercy of God, who alone can rescue them and restore their relationship with him. Now, the line that tripped this guy up was that line in the middle that says, as a result of Adam's sin, all the descendants are sinners. And the reason that tripped him up was because he was saying, now wait, are you saying that I'm guilty and deserving of death because of what Adam did? Am I not guilty on my own? He said, I got enough sin that I know I'm guilty. I believe I'm a sinner. But it sounds in the statement like you're saying that even before I sinned, I was guilty. He was struggling with it. He said, I know we're all sinners, but I think it's my sin that condemns me, not somebody else's sin from long ago. And I said, well, it is your sin that condemns you, but you were born in that sin. I said, you're thinking you're a sinner because you sin. What we're trying to say is you sin because you're a sinner. Let me say that again. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And that's an important distinction to make. Now, this particular person could not get his head around that idea. He could not buy into the idea that our sin comes from Adam and that we're guilty because of Adam's sin. He said, it's got to be my own sin that I'm guilty for. And so he said, I don't think we can stay here as a result of that. It was a dividing line for us. Well, this is core to the issue that John is tackling in 1 John 1:10 when he says, if someone thinks he's without sin. Here's the question. Was there ever a time before that guy committed a volitional sin, was there ever a time when he was not a sinner? You see why that's important? Because the Bible says, in sin we were conceived. Before you ever committed your first sin, you were already a sinner. You were predisposed in that direction. And that's core to what we're looking at here in this part of 1 John. So let me read, we're actually going to read this whole section from verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, to see how this argument gets framed out, and then we'll dive into it. Let me pray for us before we read. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for these hard parts that paint the reality of our sin in a way that is that goes against our flesh. Our flesh rebels against the idea that we are as wicked as your word says we are. We think we're better than we are. So we need your word to correct our thinking. Thank you for this. Thank you that you have spoken to us in a sure and certain word. Your word is inerrant. It's infallible. And it is authoritative on our lives. So open our hearts and our minds that we might hear and understand and cause us to obey your word by your spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. All right, 1 John 1, beginning at verse 5 and continuing. You follow along as I read. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. John is following a progression in these statements about sin from bad to worse. So the first statement is, I sin, but it's no big deal. The second statement is, I used to sin, but now I don't. The third statement is, I've never sinned. So you can kind of see it's a progressive state he's taking. And put verses 8 and 10 side by side for just a minute. In verse 8, he says, we may say we have no sin. That's present tense right now at this moment. But in verse 10, we say, we have not sinned. You see the distinction. In one, you're saying we have no sin now. In the other one, you're saying we've never had any sin. And then in verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, two things. First, we're self-deceived. We are thinking wrongly about ourselves. What's true about us is not what we believe about us. We are self-deceived. We don't understand what sin is, and we don't understand our own hearts. Verse 10 says, if we've not sinned, it's not we're self-deceived, but we make God to be a liar. So it's not that we're deceived. We're saying God isn't telling the truth about who we are. And then verse 8 says, if we have no sin, say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. And I said last week, that's really the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. You're giving evidence that the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you if you say you don't have any sin. And then verse 10 says, if you say you have not sinned, his word is not in you. So you see, there's a parallel between these. If you say you have no sin, you say you have not sinned, and how that breaks down. And when it says God's word is not in you, here's what it's saying. It's saying you don't understand the Bible. You don't understand what God has spoken hasn't permeated your soul yet. Not that the Spirit of truth isn't in you, but now God's word doesn't reside in you. There are examples from God's word. If they knew their Old Testament, they knew that all people were sinners. Because, for example, Solomon, when he is praying the dedication of the temple, he's giving his temple dedicatory address. And in his prayer of dedication, he says, there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 14:3 says, there is no one who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. You get the picture? The Old Testament's pretty clear about the reality of the universality of sin, that we all have sin. Now, remember, the false teachers were asserting a wrong idea about sin. They were saying, we have a special knowledge from God, and the truth is in us. And he said, no, if you say you haven't sinned, the truth's not in you, and you don't have God's word in you. You're self-deceived. And if going through these verses as we just did, the reason that I wanted to take you into this and going through this passage slowly over 3 weeks, I want to make sure that everybody here understands this is worse than you thought. Your sin is worse than you realized. I want to make sure we walk away with that. R.C. Sproul tells a story about receiving a copy of a book in the mail that he didn't order. It was a book called Bartlett's Famous Quotations. And this is a book that speakers often will use to find a quotation on a subject. So he got it, and he thought, I wonder why I got a copy of this. I'm glad to have it, but I'm surprised. He started flipping through it, and he said there were quotes from Plato, and there were quotes from Aristotle and Thomas Aquinas, all kinds of people. And then he flipped to a page, and there was a quote from him, which he didn't know was going to be in there. And it was four words. Sin is cosmic treason. Now, that's a pretty stout statement. Sin is cosmic treason. It is saying to God, we will not bow to you. We're going to do what we think is right. Sproul says, what I meant by that statement was that even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creator does violence to the creator's holiness. His glory, God's glory, his righteousness, every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us. And as such, it's an act of treason against the cosmic king. Then he goes on to say, not until we take God seriously will we ever take sin seriously. But if we acknowledge the righteous character of God, then we, like the saints of old, will cover our mouths with our hands and repent in dust and ashes before him. I want to make sure we all understand the seriousness of this issue. John wants to make sure we get sin right. Before we can get fellowship with God right, we got to get sin right. So I want you to see how he said, the false teachers have it wrong. You need to have it right. And he's been talking about walking in the light, confessing our sins, and then he resolves the whole thing at the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." Now, he calls them my little children. They are not his physical children. These are his spiritual children. He's using an endearing term. It's my beloved children, my children whom I love, my little children. These would be people who have come to the faith either through his ministry personally or through churches that he helped to plant. He's calling them this statement with fond affection. And he is not saying, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so you can stop sinning altogether. How do we know he's not saying that? Because back in verse 8, he said, if you say you are not sinning, the truth's not in you. So he's not saying, I'm writing this to you so that you can eradicate sin from your life. He's saying, I'm writing these things to you so that the general pattern of your life is not a pattern of sin. So that you can begin to curb the sinful impulses in your life. I'm writing to correct the errors that the false teachers have been presenting because I don't want you to ignore or disregard sin. I don't want you to become careless or casual about your sin. I don't want you to be like people in our day. You've heard people like this who, when they sin, they say, oh, well, there's grace. Right? And they trivialize their sin and then trivialize grace as if it's a get-out-of-jail-free card. There's no contrition, there's no brokenness, there's no repentance. They don't come under conviction. They just kind of check it off, well, thank God for grace, and then head back out to sin. John says, I don't want you not to be sobered by the corrosive, deadly deceitfulness of sin. So I'm writing this to you that you won't sin, that you will be alert to the seriousness of sin, and so you'll begin to address that in your life. But he then quickly moves from that to the good news. He says, but if anyone does sin, which he knows they will, because he said we all do this, if anyone does sin, here's the good news. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So four big ideas in these two verses that we'll spend the rest of the time looking at. Number one, we have an advocate. What does that mean? We'll talk about that. Number two, the advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Interesting that he chooses that descriptor for Jesus here. We'll talk about that. Number three, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And number four, he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So those four ideas are what we're going to unpack here this morning. First, he says we have an advocate. The word advocate in the Greek is a word you may have heard before. It's the word parakletos. Now, if you've heard that word before, you've heard it used in reference to the Holy Spirit. It comes from two Greek words, para, which means beside or along, and kalion, which means to call. So the parakletos is somebody who's called alongside of you. And when I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, you'll sometimes hear him called the parakaleo. When I'm talking about that, I often will set side by side a parasite and a paraclete. So a parasite is something that comes alongside, attaches itself to you, and sucks the life out of you, right? That's what parasites are designed to do. They take life from you. A parakaleo comes and attaches itself to you and puts life in you. Called alongside you to bless you, to do good things for you. Well, in this case, the parakaleo, the advocate, has come and attached himself to you to be your representative. The most common usage of this word parakaleo in the Greek in Jesus' day was for somebody who was a legal advisor, somebody who was a pleader or a proxy, an advocate. Someone who came forward on behalf of and as the representative of another. That's what a lawyer does. He stands as the representative of the accused. So when the judge says, is prosecution ready? They are. Defense or the prosecuting attorney stands. Who's here for the defense? And the witness or the witness doesn't, or the defendant doesn't stand. It's his attorney who stands and now represents his case. Now there has been a debate in theological circles for a long time about us thinking about our salvation in courtroom terms. times. So back in 2001, I carried on an extended email conversation with a friend of mine who was in Christian radio and had just left Moody Broadcasting because he had converted from being a Protestant. He had become a part of the Antiochian Orthodox Church, which is one of the Greek Orthodox, or not the Greek, it's part of the Eastern Orthodox Church. You know, there's the Greek Orthodox and there's the Russian Orthodox. This guy had become Antiochian. Antioch is their headquarters. So he wrote to me, and I think I asked him a little bit, tell me about this. And he wrote me back, and he said, yeah, here's what I've done. Do you think I'm still a Christian? And I said, I don't know. I said, let me ask you a couple questions. I said, really, two questions for you. What's your source of authority, and how does a man made right before God? Now, that's not the only thing that matters. I'm not trying to reduce it down to the minimum, but that's a starting place. What's your source of authority, and how is a man made right with God? You go to any of the cults, and you will find that they trip up on both of those. They have extra biblical authority, and they have a wrong view of how a man is made right with God. That's those two things that set Christianity apart from every other world religion. In fact, this is where I start if I'm having conversations with Roman Catholic friends. Let me just say that I know Roman Catholic people who I believe are genuinely saved and converted people, but they have to go against the teaching of their church in order to be genuinely saved and converted. Because the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that in addition to the Bible being a source of authority, the church itself is a source of authority, and the Pope has equal footing with the Bible in terms of his pronouncements. So they have two different sources of authority, which is problematic. The second problem you have with the Roman Church is when you say, how is a man made right with God? They see it differently than Protestants see it. We say we're made right with God because of the substitutionary death of Christ. His righteousness is given to us. We're justified on the basis of his righteousness. They would say, no, we are made right with God because Christ died and now he infuses righteousness into us. We get better and better. And when all of our sins are finally purged away, then we are made right with God through the work of Jesus in our lives. So they would say, we're saved by grace through faith, but we say we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. There's a differentiation there. But that's another sermon for another day. Back to my Antiochian Orthodox friend. I just wanted to know from him, what's your source of authority and how do you see a man made right with God? In part of our back and forth about the beliefs of the Orthodox churches, he said, we reject what we see as a Western legal way of viewing salvation. He said, from Anselm in about 1100, the Western Church took a turn and started to see justification in a courtroom metaphor as maybe the primary metaphor for how we're to understand salvation. He said, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, we see the reconciled relationship with God as the primary metaphor. So it's a father who welcomes back in his son, not a judge who passes judgment and declares you, it's not guilty. He declares the debt is paid for you. And I said, well, I think both metaphors are biblical. I just don't think you get to the metaphor of a father reconciled with a son until you pass through the courtroom to get there. He said, we like to focus on Romans 5 and 6. We have peace with God and we have union with Christ. And I said, well, to get to Romans 5 and 6, you got to go through Romans 3 and 4, which is about how we've been made just because the judge has declared us this. So the point is, when John here is talking about us having an advocate, he's using this courtroom metaphor as a way to communicate what it is to have a reconciled relationship, how we have fellowship with God. He takes us into the courtroom. And the picture he's creating is in the courtroom, who's the prosecuting attorney on your case? Who is that? Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's a title for him. So he's the one who brings the charges to God about you. Hey, God, let me tell you about Bob. Here's all the stuff he's done. I got a whole list here. And it's clear this guy deserves to have the book thrown at him. So Satan, the accuser, tells the judge that's the case. The judge hears him out and then turns to your advocate, the defense attorney, Jesus. And he says, it's your turn to make your case. And your advocate says, well, Your Honor, everything the prosecutor said is true. He did all of that. It's true. And he deserves punishment for what he did. But, Your Honor, you have a policy in your courtroom that you can't pay twice for the same crimes. And the crimes he did, those were paid for. I paid for them. And the judge hears that and he goes, next case. Yeah. Look at what Romans 8 says. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Now, who condemns us? Satan condemns us. Our own sins condemn us. Who condemns? Then it says Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is what an advocate does. Now, that doesn't mean that when a new charge is brought, Satan goes, oh, did you see what Bob did yesterday? I got a new charge. That Jesus goes, please, please, please don't lock him up. No, this is not Jesus trying to beg God or talk him out of something. So when the charge comes and says, here, I got a new charge, Jesus says, God, remember, here's the book. It's paid for. He's presenting that case. This is why he describes him as Jesus Christ, the righteous. The advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous, because every time a new charge is brought before God, Jesus, the righteous, the just, is not pleading for mercy. Catch this. Jesus is not asking God to be merciful to us. Jesus is asking God to be just. You say, well, where's mercy? He's already been merciful in sending his son to pay the debt. So now he is being just to say, it's only fair that you would apply what you said. The punishment has been paid. This guy can go free. So in this situation, he is advocating for us by bringing his own atonement to bear. Now, it's clear. It's not like God the judge needs a reminder. It's not like God doesn't know the facts of the case. There's not really a courtroom in heaven, okay? This is a anthropomorphism. This is God giving us a human picture so that we can understand the divine truth. When we sin, our lawyer is the perfectly righteous Son of God. He has the court record that shows not only that our sin is true, but that our debt has been paid in full and a double payment cannot be levied for the same crime. Tim Keller is the one who makes the case that God's not being merciful here. He is being just. Keller says, imagine somebody who committed a crime against you and was arrested and brought into a courtroom. And when the evidence was all heard, let's say somebody robs your house. And they rob your house and they shoot you in the leg. So you come into the courtroom and all of the stuff is done. The DA says, here's what he did. And the defense attorney gets up and says, yeah, we agree that he did all of that. And the judge says, well, I'm feeling merciful today. I'm going to let him go. Okay, you're sitting in the courtroom. What do? You go, no, you can't let that guy go when he did that. If our society, if that's how we functioned as a society, it'd deteriorate. Well, when Satan brings the charge against you, God doesn't go, I'm just going to be merciful today and let you off. No, God is saying, I've already been merciful. The debt's been paid. I'm going to be just today and apply the paid debt to your account. Now, keep in mind here, God the judge is the same God who, out of his great love for us, sent his son so that we could go free. John Stott says, God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. The Father and the Son together worked on this plan of salvation so that the just judge can declare us not guilty, but debt paid. John goes on in verse 2 of chapter 2 to say, here is the basis of the righteous advocate's defense. Here's the basis. The debt is paid because of a propitiation. In fact, the verse shows the advocate is himself the propitiation. Now, that's not a word that we use every day, right? You've probably been a month since you've said propitiation. Okay. And you probably learned some time ago what the word propitiation means, and you've forgotten it, so that if I gave you a quiz and said, write down the definition of propitiation, you'd get all tense and go, I know I should know that, but I don't. Okay, the Greek word translated propitiation is the word halismos. It means an atoning sacrifice that satisfies God's righteousness and turns away his wrath. It is satisfaction for the wrath of God. God's wrath is kindled by our sin. When we sin, it makes God angry. And in order for his anger to be turned away, he requires a sacrifice. Now, there are people today who hear that description and they reject it completely. People who are part of the church who would say, this idea of a God of wrath who needs to be appeased by a sacrifice, that's just barbaric. That's just the way ancient people think. I can't believe in a God who is wrathful and needs some kind of a sacrifice to turn his wrath away. Well, let me just tell you, the Bible spends centuries in the Old Testament modeling for us this practice of how our sins must be paid for. Because God wants to make it clear that this is how the universe is ordered. That sin and treason, cosmic treason against him, cannot just be waved away. It has to be paid for reconciliation to happen. The root word for halismos is actually the word that means the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. There's a derivation of halismos that's what it's talking about. So this is the mercy seat. The propitiation is the place where sin is paid for. You remember on the Day of Atonement, what would happen? Every good Jew would bring a spotless, unblemished lamb to the Holy of Holies, where it would be sacrificed, into the temple, it would be sacrificed and offered up to God as a sacrifice. And the priest would pray and ask God to take the sins of the family and put them on the lamb, and then would kill the lamb, and that would atone for their sin. Of course, the problem is when they walked away, they started sinning again. Now they got to wait a whole year for another lamb sacrifice. And in the meantime, they're in trouble. The Jews did this regularly for centuries, over and over and over again. Annual propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God for their sin. Now, what's the first thing John the Baptist says about Jesus when he sees him coming to the Jordan for baptism? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist sees him and goes, we have had this incomplete sacrificial system, this imperfect sacrificial system that momentarily addressed our sin. But of course, the writer of Hebrews says the blood of sheep and bulls never really took away sin. It was always there, year after year, to point these people, you need something to satisfy your sinfulness, and I will send a perfect sacrifice. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he goes, there it is, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John says, when we sin, Jesus, our advocate, pleads our case before a holy judge, and he points to the sacrifice he made as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice that takes away our sin once and for all. And it's once and for all. That's the thing. The lamb sacrifice took away the sins from the last year. But it didn't take away the sins from the next year. Jesus' sacrifice has taken care of sins you haven't even thought of yet, that you will one day commit. Now, what about that last phrase? It takes away not only our sin, but the sins of the whole world. Well, there are two ways that people understand this, okay? Some people read this and they say, this teaches us that Jesus' death was an atonement for all the sins of all mankind. For the whole world. Every sin has been paid for, but the only people who receive the benefit of his sacrifice are those who surrender their lives to Jesus. All sin's been paid for, but the only way you can tap in and get the benefit is for you to believe in Jesus. This viewpoint is sometimes called unlimited atonement. Jesus pays the price for all sin, but only applies it to those who trust in him. Now, that is not how I understand this verse. I don't think the Bible is teaching that Jesus pays for the sins of all people and only applies that payment to some. I think Jesus pays for the sins. I think when Jesus pays for someone's sins, those sins are paid for. I think my sins were paid for before I ever surrendered to Jesus. I think my sins were paid for when Jesus hung on the cross. Because Jesus didn't say as he hung on the cross, it is available. He said, it's finished. Sin has been paid for. It's not in a vault. It's not in a lockbox somewhere where you now have to go get access to it in order for it to cash in on it. No, it's been paid for. He didn't make our salvation possible when he died. He accomplished our salvation when he died. Now, this would take more time to unpack than we have here, and I'm happy to go deeper on this. If you got questions you want to talk about, unlimited atonement versus limited atonement, why I am where I am on this, I'm happy to. We can email back and forth. I love the conversation. I really do. I'm happy to do it. But the obvious question here is, how do I apply my view to 1 John 2:2? Because it says there, he took away the sins of the whole world, doesn't it? Well, what does he mean if he says he's not just a propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world? I think John is saying Jesus' death was not simply a payment for the sins of the Jews, or even the sins of the people to the churches he's writing to, but for the sins that would be committed by believers in every tongue, tribe, and nation throughout history. I think the whole world doesn't mean every person in the whole world. I think it means the sins of all of his children, all of the believers throughout time and history, throughout the world. The reason I think this, and we can dig into all of this later, but there are places where it says, Jesus came to the town and all of Judea came out to see him. Now, I don't think that means that every human being in Judea came out to see Jesus. I think it's saying people from all over came out to see him. If we said, man, Riverfest, like the whole city showed up down there. We don't mean the whole city. We mean a lot of people from all over came. I think when he says the phrase the whole world doesn't mean every individual in the world, but people throughout the earth who would one day believe in Jesus. He is the propitiation for believers who have met today to worship already in house churches in China. He's the propitiation for believers who have met in Kalimio, in Myanmar today for worship. He's the believers for churches who are meeting in secret in the 1040 window today. He's the propitiation for believers in churches throughout Africa, in Uganda, and in Kenya, and throughout the continent. He is the propitiation for believers in Central and South America. There's not some other way that other people have atonement made for them. He is the propitiation. The whole earth is full of his glory, and his work covers that the whole earth. So that's how I understand this whole world idea. Jesus, our advocate, the righteous one, is the payment for our sin, not just our sin as believers, but for the sins of the whole world. So the application for this for us is, first of all, have you owned your sin? Do you agree that you are guilty of cosmic treason? Or would you sit here this morning and say, I just don't think I'm that bad. I you know, I'm better than most. I try to do right. I have a good heart. All of those kinds of things. Jonathan talked about it in the prayer confession this morning. It's where we excuse or minimize our sin. Have you owned it? Do you recognize that from conception, the predisposition of your being was to be a rebel against God, to be a rebel against his glory and his holiness, that what you've really wanted all your life is for glory for you, for honor for you, instead of honor for God? And then the second question, if you've owned your sin, has your debt been paid? Do you have an advocate who speaks on your behalf when the enemy brings charges against you? I had a conversation this week with a friend. We were going over how God has been doing a work in his life over the last year. He said, when he was growing up, he said, he grew up going to church, grew up going to Christian schools, said it never really sunk in for him that as a follower of Christ, he needed to live in a new identity. He told me that he always kind of carried around this burden of shame and guilt for things from his past that kind of kept him in bondage, that kind of kept him feeling like, I'm not sure God can accept me because of these things in my life. He'd been thinking for all these years that for whatever reason, he's just not able to be the kind of good Christian that other people are able to be. He's a bad Christian. That's how he saw himself. And it left him discouraged and defeated and doubting whether God actually loved him and whether he should be in church. But over the last year, God's been doing a work in this guy's life, and he's been coming to understand the things we've talked about this morning, that the reality of his sin is something that he doesn't need to try to conceal. He can own it, confess it. He can admit that he falls short of God's glory, and that is actually a good thing for him to do. And when he does, he can have confidence that Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised, is at the right hand of God interceding for him. So now when he sins, rather than going under condemnation, which, by the way, is exactly what the enemy of your soul wants you to do, when you sin, he wants you to go under a pile of guilt and shame and just wallow there because it takes you out of the game. But this friend who acknowledges the reality and does feel bad about what he did, but he now can rest in grace knowing, I have an advocate before the Father, and God still loves me. I'm still his child. I may be a bad Christian, but guess what? So is everybody else. Today, he's able to walk in a new identity knowing that he has that advocate for the Father. In 1838, there was a hymn writer named Samuel Gandy who wrote a song that not in very many hymnals. The title is, He Be the Victor's Name. And there's a chorus in that hymn that says this. This is kind of old archaic language. What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. Now, can that be true? That God does not know our sins anymore? He's infinite. He knows everything. Well, Hebrews 8:12 says, this is God speaking, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God, by his own choice, decides to forget our sins. Go back to that lyric. What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done? That's the accuser, the prosecuting attorney who says, here's what he's done. I know them all and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. We have a propitiation that's been made that causes God to say, I'm going to forget about that. Because the price has been paid. That's what we celebrate when we come every Sunday for worship and for communion. We come to celebrate the mercy of God demonstrated in the atoning sacrifice that leads to the just propitiation, the just declaration that we are free from the penalty of sin because of what our Savior has done. These elements on the table behind me are elements that point us to that work of propitiation. Let me just say for you this morning, if you're here with us as a guest, as a visitor, as we take communion this morning, the bread and the juice are here as symbols. As you take them and as you eat them, what you're declaring to yourself and to everyone else around you is, yes, you know the seriousness of your sin, and yes, you have an advocate before the Father who has forgiven your sin. That's what you're declaring. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, rather than coming and receiving the bread and the juice, we just encourage you, stay put. We'll have some prayers on the screen for you to read and to think about. Think about this morning's message. And recognize this. The reality of your sin puts you in a place of the wrath of God. And God's wrath has to be satisfied. It will either be satisfied through your payment or through the payment that's already been made that is available to you if you'll just reach out to Christ. You think about those things, prepare your hearts. We're going to come down the outer aisles to receive the elements. We'll take them back to the seats through the center aisle. Hold on to them. We'll take communion together, and you prepare your hearts while I prepare the table.